The Feast of the Lord will probably take four sessions, maybe less, as we look at Leviticus 23 and other scriptures as well. But particularly, we're not just looking at it purely as something historical, which related to Israel. I mean, that's valuable in itself. But we'd also regard it prophetic as well. So there's Bible prophetic truth concerning the first coming of Christ and the second coming, which can be prophetically read into these seven marvelous feasts of the Lord. They're called the feasts of the Lord. They're not just the feasts of Israel. They are the feasts of the Lord. If you look in chapter 23 of Leviticus, and we just look at it in verse 4, Leviticus 23, verse 4, you will see these are the feasts of the Lord. So there's something there which, from the Lord, has got some significant teaching to give to us, and particularly embracing the prophetic aspect of it. Now, on the sheet one, you can see there seven feasts mentioned. Passover, linked with unleavened bread, Feast of First Fruits, Pentecost, then Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles, with the Hebrew words connected with them. You see underneath there that these feasts are divided into two groups. That's important. One group occurs in the spring of the year, from March-April period, and goes right through to May-June in the Jewish months. That's from Passover through to Pentecost in the spring of the year. And then you've got a gap until you come to feast number 5, the trumpets, Yom Terah, the blowing. The trumpets, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and Tabernacles, Sukkot. And they are the autumn feasts of the Lord. Now there is a prophetic significance there that comes clearly through as we understand it. Why is there such a big gap, shall we say, from late May, early June, right through to somewhere in September? Prophetically speaking, it is because it relates to the church age. Remember, the church is a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament. And we looked in several places in the prophets and found that you could divide one verse into two parts. Like Isaiah chapter 61, for example, and Hosea 5 at the end of chapter 6, verse 1. And there's a big gap of, say, a couple of thousand years between the fulfillment of one part of the verse and the fulfillment of the second part of the verse. And in between that, unknown to the prophet, is the mystery of the church age. And it's the same here. So, again, the big gap, like in the prophets and their teaching. The gap of the church age is between, prophetically speaking, as I said, between Pentecost, May, early June at the latest, right through to mid-September. The gap when there are no Jewish feasts, no feasts of the Lord. And prophetically speaking, in type, it is the period of the mystery of the church age. Now I say the church isn't particularly involved in this, but those first four feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, certainly relate to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1, 2, and 3. Pentecost relates, of course, to the coming of the Holy Spirit, when the church had its birthday, Acts chapter 2, on a particular Jewish feast of Pentecost. They have one every year, of course. But there was this tremendous event. And then there's this long gap until you come through to the autumn when you have the Feast of Trumpets, which we'll get there eventually. So that's in that next paragraph under the seven feasts labeled there. And you've got, which we've done before, the biblical references to the mystery of the church in Romans 16, Ephesians 3, and Colossians 1, I've referred to several times. So the seven feasts of the Lord are spread over a period of 7 months. Significant number 7, of course, meaning completeness in God's purposes. Now let's look at the Feast of Passover, and we must link this with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now let's look at these verses in Leviticus chapter 23, if we may please. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 to 8. These are the feasts of the Lord. Verse 5, the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. The first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. Verse 8, you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days, and the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work there. So Passover and unleavened bread are very much linked together, and we'll see that as we have it here. The references, I'd like to take you back to Exodus chapter 12. You can see the reference there in the sheets. Exodus chapter 12. We would ask the question, when was the Passover? Which month of the year? And how do we know? Well, Exodus 12 will tell us. Let's go back to Exodus 12 quickly. Exodus 12. That's all about the teaching of the preparation of the Passover and getting the lamb and all that's to be done. But when was it? Well, let's look in Exodus chapter 12 and look in verse 2. We see which month it was. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, verse 1. Verse 2, this month, we see what that is in a moment, shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. That's it. And also from verse 15 to 20 of Exodus 12 is more about the details of the Passover. Now, without going into the detail and telling you exactly what it is, you could check this up if you have a good Bible encyclopedia or dictionary. You'll find out the Jewish months as they relate to our own months. And the first Jewish month, they have two names for it. One is Abib and the other one is Nisan. You've heard of Nisan for sure. And that usually is the period of March-April time in the spring. And usually it's around about the time leading up to the barley harvest and then the wheat harvest coming up to Pentecost. The book of Ruth concerns the barley harvest to the wheat harvest, so it's an exciting period of time. So this is the Passover. So let's have a look at the notes. So this is the month of Nisan, and it is the first month, and it is March-April. Now, the Jewish civil new year, the rabbinic new year, starts in September time. But the biblical year, according to the word of God, Exodus 12, is in the March-April period. So that's where we're going to start. So the Passover took place sometime during March, early April. And we know very much what they were prepared to do. You're very familiar with this. But the, as we know, that Jesus is called our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. Now this is important, you may know it, but let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is important, and I'm sure you know it anyway, but let's look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's in your notes, under the heading Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, verses 6 to 8. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, 6 to 8. And he is speaking about leaven. We'll see what leaven is in a moment when we get to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the purging of it in verse 7. And what that means, we'll see. And then at the end of verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 5, it says, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And of course, for us, it is the breaking of the bread and the receiving of the wine, remembering his death until he comes, because he is our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He is our Passover lamb. So we're relating to Christ and his first coming. All these not only speak about what God said to Israel, they speak about Christ at his first coming and his second coming. Now you're familiar with the Passover, so I won't go too much into the notes there. Let's look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's in Exodus 12, 15 to 20. If you look at the bottom of page 1, the last three lines, you will see that the Hebrews were instructed to remove all leaven. All leaven. That is bread with yeast in it. And they were not to have any leaven. We see what The reason for that is in a moment, and what leaven symbolizes. Of course, it symbolizes evil. Anyone eating leavened bread will be cut off from Israel. Exodus 12, verse 15, that is. And the Hebrews were to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. We read that in Leviticus 23. And the first and seventh days were to be holy days before the Lord. Page 2. And the period of time will be the beginning of months, as you know, for the Hebrews. Beginning of the year for them. Exodus 12 we looked at. According to Numbers 28, verses 16 and 17, the 14th day of the first month is a Passover of the Lord. And the 15th day of that month, top of page 2, 7 days shall be unleavened bread, and that shall be eaten. One day for Passover, sometimes celebrated by Orthodox over 2 days today, and it seems to be followed by 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's Leviticus again, 23, verse 5. Now, this is where we come to the real gritty parts of it here. Leaven in the Bible is a picture of corruption or sin. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5 we're told to remove the leaven from our lives, because leaven corrupts the whole. The context of 1 Corinthians 5 was the immorality within a family in the Corinthian church. And they had done nothing about it. And Paul says, get moving. Get this person out until they repent. 1 Corinthians. So in other words, holiness is essential, I've underlined it, as the fruit and evidence of salvation in the believer's life after he has received Christ. The proof of our salvation is our desire to please the Lord and live a separated life unto him. That's being unleavened bread in our Christian life. Christ is without leaven. He was sinless. He is unleavened bread to us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians. So that's very important. 7 days also suggests continuity rather than a one-day wonder. A purchased pardon for our sins should produce fellowship with God and evidence of a changed life. We should become unleavened bread. It doesn't mean to say we don't sin. It means that when we do sin, we'll confess our sin because God is faithful to forgive us. But that we hate sin. That's the thing. Holiness of life. That's important. So Israel had to eat the bread without leaven from the Passover time, which is Exodus chapter 13, 6 and 7, the obedient act and desire to walk in holiness with God. Now that's very interesting. They had already been given the Ten Commandments and the righteousness of God declared to them. So Israel was called to walk holy before God. In the scriptures it says, in the Old Testament, be ye holy for I am holy. And that's repeated in the New Testament by Peter. In his first letter, be ye holy, for I am holy. And the illustrations are in Hebrews as well. Holiness of life, being unleavened bread. That's as we should be indeed. So you can see the Passover lamb, the Passover as a feast, is linked with unleavened bread. They're together. They can't be separated. Christ is our Passover. He is our unleavened bread. He is sinless. He had to be. How could he be a lamb without spot and blemish? He had to be sinless to die for our sins, a perfect redeeming sacrifice. So it's a picture of Christ in his first coming, isn't it? The death of Christ and in his purity of life as God the Son and perfect man as well. So that's important. Now, leaven. Luke chapter 12. Let's go to the New Testament quickly. Luke 12, verse 1. It's in your notes there. Luke 12, verse 1. What does Jesus say here? Luke 12, and verse 1. At the end of the verse. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, corruption and evil. God hates hypocrisy. That is, pretending something is true when it's false. That's hateful in God's sight. That ruins life. In other words, who could you trust if a person lies when they're trying to say they're speaking the truth? You'd never trust anybody like that, would you? So that is leaven, and particularly, as it were, with the Pharisee from a religious point of view. When those who profess Christ are really telling you a lie, because that's very much dealing with apostasy and deception and false teachers and false prophets. And we're warned of that right through the New Testament, as it was indeed in the Old Testament. And the prophet spoke a lot about that. Now go back to Matthew 23 and see something different. Matthew 23. You've got the notes here. Verses 13 to 15 and verse 23. Matthew 23, 13 to 15. He again is speaking about the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, and all that they did in their malpractice. Right through 13, 14, and 15 shows you the evils of their day when they proposed to be very strict, religious, orthodox Jewish people. And look what the Lord says about them in verse 23, how he denounces them with a woe. And he calls them blind guides in verse 24. God hates that. That is leaven, corruption, lies, when it's spoken as truth. So sin in his practice must be put away, and particularly in the believer's life, you can see that very clearly too. And there are other scriptural references, one which we'll see in Ephesians chapter 4, of course. Put away or put off the old man and put on the new man. That's what we're supposed to do. And Ephesians chapter 4, we won't look at that just for now. There are all the other biblical references there which are important. We will look at one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll look at that one. I leave you to look up the others. And as with your studies in Isaiah and in Ephesians, and also in these feasts of the Lord, please do your own study time at home. It will be very profitable. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. This is what holiness is all about in a very practical way. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. That he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That is relating to the coming of the Lord. Our holiness. We realize the Lord could come today or tomorrow, how that would affect our lives, if we really believe it. He could. We're called to live separated, holy lives unto him. So that's very clear. We won't look at the other references. There's not time. Believers are called to be holy because God is holy. And the references there, 1 Peter 1:16. So there we have it. One thing that comes through too. Right at the very bottom, I'll leave you to read the other references. It's paralleled in Deuteronomy 16 and the other references. One aspect, of course, of the Passover, which I will bring in this, Jesus' own extreme suffering, just above the leaven of religious hypocrisy of the Pharisees, five lines up, you can see this is important, the extreme suffering of the Lord Jesus. And also the believer does experience tasting and scourging of the Father who loves his children. That's in Hebrews. And also Jesus himself experiences travail of soul and is stricken with suffering, Isaiah 53, which eventually Steve will get to. And for ourselves, our light affliction is but for a moment, but will later reveal and have a fuller, greater weight of glory to come. And sometimes, because the Lord loves us, and because he wants to produce holiness in us, he will discipline us. And even the word scourge is mentioned in Hebrews. But it does work out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, the reference of 2 Corinthians 4:17. That's because he loves us. And he will transform us into the likeness of Christ. Now let's have a look at these different aspects of leaven very quickly at the bottom of page 2. We looked at the religious thought of the leaven of the Pharisees. Then there's the leaven of worldliness. the opposite to holiness. And that comes in Mark 8:15. You needn't look it up, but where it says, this is at the bottom of page 2, that the beware the leaven of Herod. Now Herod, of course, was a king. And there were the Herodians who followed him, who were politicians of their day. And they were very corrupt. Nothing new under the sun, is there? And of course, in Luke 3:19, John the Baptist warns of Herod's evil ways. So beware of political corruption and beware of religious corruption. It's called leaven in the scriptures. Then there's a moral corruption in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 6, which I hinted at before. There's a little leaven in a fellowship will leaven the whole lump of the fellowship. Because the Corinthian church did not deal with the immorality of this man's fornication. They didn't put him out of the church. They didn't discipline him. Nothing new under the sun there either, is there? So 2 Corinthians 7:1 there commands the believers to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What a powerful word that is. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Not to be scared to death, it means true reverence and awe. Realizing he's the Almighty. So there you have it. Believers redeemed by the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is without sin. We've had that on page 3. So you've got the unleavened bread. Christ is our Passover. Christ is our unleavened bread. But he also calls us that we should also deal with that which is leaven in our own lives. And that the Holy Spirit, like in Ephesians, will reproduce the very nature of Christ within us, which is holiness unto the Lord. Very prophetic, very profound. Right, finally, let's look at this feast of first fruits. So go back to Leviticus 23. This is concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All these are grouped together. Very significant. This is a powerful one, this one is. You've got Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, all together within a matter of 9 days. And it relates to the death of the Lord Jesus being a sinless sacrifice and then being raised from the dead as the first fruits from the dead. So there is a spiritual and a prophetic significance in all this, as we shall see. Now there's something very significant you've got on page 3 at the top. Page 3. Underline, this is very significant. The Passover and sacrifice of the Lamb for redemption had been in Egypt. And Egypt is always a picture of the world of the unsaved. The following feasts of the Lord, from now on, the others we're going to look at, were to be celebrated in the land of Israel by the people of Israel, the Hebrews. And therefore, for us spiritually, in type, we were saved out of the world by the Passover lamb, who is also unleavened bread. And we are to be unleavened bread. Now, when we've been saved and born again and brought into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and in a sense, moving on towards heaven, in a sense, we come into the land, in inverted commas. And when we come through into this instance, as the Hebrew people celebrated the rest of these feasts in the land, it only applied to them when they were in the land. Passover was in Egypt in the world, which brought them salvation. Now they were in the land, they had had the benefits of the remaining significance of the feasts. And for us, that is spiritually true. Because when we've been born again, it is because of Christ's own personal resurrection. He was raised for our justification, says Romans. He was raised that we could be justified before God, which means as if we'd never sinned. I know we have, but that's how God sees us. Reconciled, rendered blameless. But that's as he sees us when we've been saved and born again. The Jewish people, the Hebrews, were to celebrate the rest of these feasts in the land. They had significance. They could not be celebrated out of the land in Egypt. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ before we were saved meant nothing to us. But once we are saved, it's precious. You see, when you're in the experience of new birth and salvation, all these precious truths become great. Right. First fruits. Let's look at Leviticus 23. It's through verses 9 to 14. Let's be quick. When you come into the land, in verse 10, I'll just be brief on these, you shall reap the harvest and bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. You shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. Notice when this is. On the morrow after the Sabbath, which is a Saturday. The morrow after the Sabbath, after the Saturday was a Sunday. When did Jesus rise? On the Sunday morning early. In prophetic type, this symbolizes prophetically the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall wave it. You shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf of a he lamb, verse 12, without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And so on, all the way down through. And this is very significant, that the very fact that this first sheaf of the first barley harvest, the first harvest of the earth, the very first sheaf cut was to be brought to the priest, who was to wave it before the Lord north, south, east, and west, which shows that in prophetic type, on the day after the Sabbath, on the Sunday, when Jesus rose from the dead, the message of resurrection must go north, south, east, and west for the world. Amazing, isn't it? These are the feasts of the Lord. They have prophetic significance. They were given perhaps about 1500 BC. And they then speak of the time when Christ should come all those years after. They have a prophetic significance. So we have here, looking at the notes now, in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ became the first fruits of the resurrection. I've got that underlined in the notes. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23, you'll find it there. He had been the first sheaf cut down as the preeminent one. Now he's raised up again. Christ the first fruits, Christ the wave offering and the heave offering to God his Father, now becomes the believer's Father. This is the first celebration in the land of new life. That was for the Hebrews in the land of Israel, Canaan. The land God promised to Abraham, this is your land. They were in it, and they were to celebrate. And this is the first sheaf of the very first harvest that they were to have. For us, the Lord Jesus is the preeminent one. He is the most important one. He is the resurrection and the first fruits from the dead. Hallelujah. And those who died in Christ follow. Wonderful, isn't it? This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Death could not hold him. We know that very well. Now, further on down there, you'll find that underlined too, just over halfway down. He is the firstborn from the dead. It's underlined there. This is Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The firstborn, the most important one, the preeminent one, the one who rose from the dead, never to die again. Those that Jesus raised from death died again. Lazarus died again. The widow's son died again. Jairus' daughter died again. Jesus? No. Because he's the Lord of glory. Death could not hold him. He's God. The Son. Now this is very significant. Hebrews 12:23, the church of the firstborn. We're the church of the firstborn. Firstborn means most preeminent. The firstborn in a Jewish home was the most important son, the firstborn son. He would have half the inheritance of the family from his father. He has half the inheritance. Who's got the other half? We have. Hallelujah. Wonderful, isn't it? Christ is the firstborn over creation. Colossians 1 verse 15, you've got there a bit further down. All right, let's look at Colossians 1. I'd like to point something else out there which is very important concerning resurrection. Colossians chapter 1. It's amazingly similar to Ephesians, actually. Colossians 1. Verse 15, and then verse 18. Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. A, I, O. Think of the vowels. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Doesn't mean you say he was created. Certainly became human. But he's the firstborn, the most important one. Doesn't mean to say that the Father created the Son. People make that mistake. Because he created everything in verse 16. And he's more important than anyone else. Verse 17. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He holds everything together. Only God can do that. Verse 18, here it is. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, and so on. He made peace through the blood of the cross. Wonderful. The firstborn, the most important, the preeminent one. The one who rose from the dead, never to die again. Absolutely tremendous. Now, while you're in Colossians, go back to the previous letter to Philippians and see what the Apostle Paul says. Something very interesting. From the Greek especially. Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. Philippians 3, 10 and 11. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Can't have one without the other. Being made conformable unto his death. When you are, be made conformable to his life too. If by any means, says the Apostle Paul, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Did it mean that he doubted it? No, it doesn't mean that in the Greek. The Greek words, and you've got it here, is ekton nekron. Ekton nekron. I think I mentioned it down here. And it means out from among the dead. Now take note of that. Out from among the dead, which means that the rest of the dead will remain dead. And the Apostle Paul, because he's a believer, will be resurrected out, leaving the rest dead. Unbelievers wait in the great white throne resurrection judgment of the unbelievers. So in other words, this is important. He said, I know that I will hope to attain resurrection out from among the dead, leaving many other dead, but because I'm a believer, I will rise with a new body. That's what, indeed, he will do that. So that's important as well. So another thought of the word, just 3, 6, 9 lines on the bottom of page 3, you've got here, the term first begotten or firstborn is from the Greek word prototokos, like the word prototype. This expresses his priority to and over creation, and not in the sense of the first to be born or created, as the Jehovah's Witnesses declare. He is the uncreated eternal Son, as the Father and the Spirit is eternal. Prototokos. We get the word prototype from it, really. But not quite the same, obviously, in meaning. So that again is important. So Christ's superiority over creation. Christ made everything, Colossians 1. In relation to resurrection, in relation to the church, he is the most important person there is. He is the preeminent one, proved by his resurrection from the dead. So that's wonderful, isn't it? And there are other scriptures you can actually follow. Top of page 4, just to finish off. The Father brings again the firstborn into the world, well, that's scripture as well. That is, he puts Christ again into his rightful place of supremacy and ownership, kingship and lordship over creation, nations, enemies, death, sin, Satan, and evil. He's also the bridegroom of the church too. You wonder that he's called the preeminent one? He's got power and victory over it all. Remember what we're saying in Ephesians? He had such a great victory, and in Colossians, that he has everything following in the train of his triumph. We as Christians follow in the train of his triumph. We are chained to his chariot. See what we're thinking about? We're chained to his chariot. He's got the victory. like the Roman general going through the streets of Rome, having won a great battle in some far-flung area of the Roman Empire, comes back in a great ticker-tape possession of a great victory in a far-flung area. That's what happened with the Lord Jesus. He had a great victory down on the earth. He returned to heaven. What an entry to heaven that was. The preeminent one. The firstborn from the dead. Resurrection. And all that comes literally from being the first fruits in this glorious feast. What a prophetic content that was. So let's look at this. He is Lord. Fourth line on page 4. Psalm 89 verse 27 says, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Well, that sums it all up, doesn't it? He is the highest of the highest. There's no one higher than him. The creator, sustainer of the whole universe. And he will make even again a new heaven and a new earth. And he will rule in the millennium. That's going to be a transformation as well. The word preeminent is linked with the thought of having double inheritance over other sons. That's in the Jewish family. So you can do that. That's in Deuteronomy 21. He is the creator and recreator of many sons, leading them on to glory. He is taking many sons to glory. That's Hebrews 2:10. Now he is the pioneer, the far leader, risen from the dead. That's Hebrews. Gone on before us to prepare a place for us, soon to come again for us, his true church. He's coming for a completed church, a complete harvest in that sense. He will harvest among Israel and the Gentiles, even in the great tribulation yet to come, and save many, among whom there will be many martyrs for their faith after the church is taken to glory. The Lord Jesus Christ will then return to take up his rightful preeminent place as a firstborn of the Father, to rule as King of kings and Lord of lords, overthrowing all enemies, to reign and to rule as only he should. That's Ezekiel 36, when Israel will have a new spirit, and he will put his word into them. He is the Passover lamb. He is the unleavened bread. And he's the first fruits. And the significance is that sheaf of the harvest, the very first sheaf of the whole harvest taken, was presented to God. And in his resurrection, when he returned to his Father, he presented himself, having accomplished our redemption, and he went back to the Father to be seated at his right-hand side as the first fruits risen from the dead. And remember that wave offering, north, south, east and west, representing the gospel of the risen Christ to all the world. And that sheaf was offered on the day after the Sabbath, which was a Sunday. And Jesus himself rose again on the first day of the week. Hallelujah. And these tremendous feasts, and we've just covered the first three.